Well, let's turn to the second book of Samuel, the first chapter, and we read this chapter together. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" And David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow that's written in the book of Jashar. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. And the blood of the slain from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life you were loved and gracious, and in death you were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." We've become very accustomed in recent years to the whole idea of spin. When politicians say anything, we're probably at the stage now of assuming that they will give it a spin to suit their own ends, their own agenda. And I suppose it's a logical step on from spin put in a report, on an opinion, to what we now hear about fake news, where it's not merely spun, it's invented entirely. And we might think, well, that all surely is the product of a media age, very characteristic of our 21st century culture. And yet, in reality, these things are not new at all. We find them centuries ago. We find them millennia ago. Indeed, when we open 2 Samuel and read chapter 1, we find these things very evident in the record that we read there. It's a reminder to us, if we need a reminder, that for all the differences that we have between our culture today and the culture of Bible times, nevertheless, fundamentally, we are the same. We are the same because people remain the same. Same nature, the same needs, the same problems, the same sins. So we can open a book written more or less 3,000 years ago, and we see people very like ourselves. We make allowances for the differences in culture. These are people we recognize. It's often, of course, why God's people respond very readily to the history that we have in the Bible. For all that it was written long ago, these are people like ourselves. Not only that, but of course the God we read about in Scripture is the same God. He has not changed. And the standards that he requires of people are the same. The principles by which he governs the world are the same. Indeed, what we see in Scripture is part of the unfolding of a single plan and purpose of God that is still unfolding. We are part of the same history. And so there is nothing inappropriate in turning to a book written long ago and expecting it to speak to us, because it is the Word of God, our God, to us. We've looked in recent evening services at 1 Samuel. We completed that towards the end of last year. And 2 Samuel really follows on immediately. There isn't really a gap. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel is in some ways a sort of artificial division. There's no break in the books as they were originally written. At the end of 1 Samuel, we come to the death of Saul. We've seen events inevitably moving towards that tragedy. And we've seen as Saul descended, David was ascending, God's chosen successor to Saul. At the beginning of 2 Samuel, Saul is dead, and we're beginning to see the effects of that on the nation, and particularly in relation to David. So this evening we want to look at 2 Samuel 1. We're looking at the whole chapter, the title this evening, The King is Dead. The King is Dead. And from what we know of David's situation and what God has said he will do for him, we might expect this will be cause for rejoicing. Saul, the obstacle is gone. Surely this is something to be celebrated. And yet we read 2 Samuel 1 and we see the response is very, very different. The king is dead. The first thing we consider is the providence of God. The providence of God. Well, you might say, well, it isn't mentioned in 2 Samuel 1. Where's the providence of God there? But actually, this pervades the whole chapter. The providence of God is everywhere we look in 2 Samuel 1. Because God's hand is behind all that's unfolding, not only in chapter 1, but in the whole book. In verse 1 we read, David returned from defeating the Amalekites. And we can cast our minds back, I trust, to the end of 1 Samuel. You remember what happened? Where David, because of his own foolishness and his sin, had gone among the Philistines. He was due to go out with the Philistine army to fight Saul. And yet God graciously overruled. And the Philistine lords thought, we don't want this Israelite with us. He'll betray us. And so God graciously took David out of that situation his own folly had got him into, saved him from being sent into battle against the Lord's people. There was God's providence. You can read of it in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel. David gets back to Ziklag, the city where he was living. And he arrived back in time to discover that the Amalekites had sacked the city. They'd taken everything, including the women, children, all their goods. And yet in the providence of God, David arrived back in time to be able to pursue the Amalekites. And we're told in chapter 30, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. It was God's providence again. God had saved David from the consequences of his folly. God had enabled him to get back everything that was going to be taken in plunder. God is graciously working. It's not that David deserved God's goodness in any sense. He brought some of the problems, at least, on himself. And yet God is so gracious and spares him the full consequences of his sin. And every step of the way, God's sovereign providence is directing events. And the big picture in all of this is very clear. The chief point in what God is doing is that when David does come to the throne, it will not be by his own plotting or working or manipulating. He will receive the kingship as the result of God's work. It'll not be because David got rid of Saul, or David was so clever and so cunning that he manipulated events and ended up on the throne in Saul's place. None of that. And you'll remember in 1 Samuel, we saw two very significant occasions when David could so easily have killed Saul. The incident in the cave, and his men were saying, get rid of him, here's your opportunity. God is giving the opportunity to get rid of Saul, and David wouldn't. He just simply cut the edge of Saul's robe as proof of what had happened. And then later on in 1 Samuel 26, again, David goes down into the camp. Saul's lying there asleep. One blow from the spear, Saul be gone. Even one of David's men says, I'll do it for you. You don't have to touch him. I'll do it. And again, David says, no. He takes the spear, the water jug, again, to tell Saul what's happened and what didn't happen. David very careful that he doesn't raise his hand against God's anointed. God will provide a king. And it will not be by David's doing, it'll be God's doing. So all through the record, 1 Samuel and now into 2 Samuel, it's God's purpose that's unfolding. And not even the foolishness and the sin of David will frustrate God's purpose being fulfilled. And it is simply a specific example of how the providence of God extends to all the details of the lives of his people, and indeed every aspect of his world. It's not just his people's lives in which God's providence is involved, everything that happens. And that should be a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement to us, to be reminded of a sovereign God whose purpose is unfolding. We thought of that, of course, this morning as we thought of the certainty of the return of Christ. And the fundamental reason for its certainty is God is sovereign. And so here, God is sovereign in working out his purpose of raising up David, putting him on the throne. The fundamental principle we have stated at the beginning of Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And of course we see that supremely in his giving of the King of Kings, not merely David or any human king, but David's greater descendant, to whom all the scriptures look, Christ Jesus, the King of Kings. And God's providence ultimately working towards the provision of that King, that Saviour, in whom the plan of salvation will be fulfilled every step of the way, governed and guided by a sovereign God. And that doctrine, rather than being intimidating or frightening, as sadly sometimes Christians find it when they think of the sovereignty of God, it's a doctrine that's full of comfort and encouragement. Events in our lives and events in the world are not the product of chance or random forces. They're the outworking of the plan of our God. And that is full of comfort. So we see the providence of God here in 2 Samuel 1. His plan is continuing to work out, the plan that leads to Christ. And all through what we've looked at in the history books so far, when we were in Genesis and then more recently in Judges and 1 Samuel, always we've asked the question, where is this going? We've heard the question many times. You're going to hear it many more times. Where is it going? And it is all ultimately going to Christ. He is the goal of what God is doing in 2 Samuel. So he raises up David. It's from the house of David that Christ will come. And we can understand why Satan, through the nations, the enemies of David, wants to destroy David. Because the plan of God would be frustrated and brought to nothing. But not the best or the worst efforts of Satan can derail God's purpose. And that should lift our hearts and encourage us. The providence of God. Secondly, we see in this chapter the character of David. The character of David. And that emerges very clearly in this particular episode. We do see here what kind of man David really fundamentally was. Now, the biblical record does not gloss over his sins. There will be glaring sins recorded in 2 Samuel, but fundamentally, we see here a man of God. In his mourning for Saul, we might say, well, politically, of course, that was very wise. Get Saul's supporters on side. But there's no evidence in the chapter of hypocrisy or play acting in David's part. The reactions that are recorded are genuine. Perhaps a lesser man would have gloated over the death of Saul. Here's the obstacle on the way to the throne for David is gone. A man who had pursued David and tried to kill him time after time. And we might say, well, in a sense, you could understand if David, in a degree at least, was fairly pleased that Saul was gone. And yet instead, you see heartfelt mourning there in verses 11 and 12. Mourning such as we seldom find recorded in Scripture. Well, yes, David had his failings and his sins. And Scripture tells us faithfully about them. But fundamentally, David's trust was in the Lord. And we see here a man who refused to take the route of violence to attain the throne. He had spurned opportunities to dispose of Saul when everybody around was encouraging to do it. And plenty of David's soldiers would happily have put a knife in Saul for him. Without a second thought, David knew that was not the road that God had set before him. And he's leaving his cause in the hands of God. And it is an example of a principle we have both in Old and New Testaments. We have it in Deuteronomy 32:35. God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." And David stands back and doesn't take what appeared to be opportunities to speed his path to power and to the throne. And now that Saul is dead, you do not see in David any sense of rejoicing in Saul's death. Certainly not in the case of Jonathan, we would expect that, but not in the case of Saul either. Here are men, both Saul and Jonathan, in different ways, were, we might say, obstacles to David's progress, obstacles to his becoming king, and no sense of rejoicing or satisfaction that now they're gone. Interesting that even in death, verse 16, as far as David is concerned, Saul is the Lord's anointed. It takes a strong man to resist the temptation to self-glorification, and David could easily have fallen to that temptation that focused on his advantage and on himself and simply swept Saul into the dustbin of history. We're in a culture, of course, today with so much of social media that are built around, look at me. And yet here is David, close to the throne, and the focus on Saul and Jonathan and grief. And David isn't swayed, interestingly, by the flattery of the Amalekite who brings this supposed news about Saul's end. Malachite comes, he brings the crown, the band from Saul's arm, and he brings them, as the Amalekite puts it, to my lord. And it's flattery. The Amalekites come and say, now you're the king. Here you are. I've brought these to you. He's treating David already as the next king. And David is not moved. He's not swayed by what the Amalekite has to say. We've called this study, The King is Dead. Now, you may be familiar with the proclamation, The King is Dead, Long Live the King, because the next king follows on. But there isn't another king yet. David isn't king, and he knows he isn't. And here's this Amalekite trying to curry favor with David, and you're the king. And instead, the Amalekite reaps the consequences of his sin. David isn't going to be swayed. You see his strength. You see his true character here. And of course, as always, we're saying this ultimately is pointing us to Christ the King. And surely here we have a foreshadowing, a faint foreshadowing, but it is real, it's here surely. A foreshadowing of a king who would resist Satan's temptations to take a shortcut to glory and to triumph. The shortcuts that were offered by Satan and the temptations in Matthew 4, for example. Because essentially, that's what the temptations were about. It was Satan coming to King Jesus and saying, look, you don't have to go this road that means pain and suffering and death. There's an easier way. I'll tell you it. Bow down and honor me, and you can have the kingdoms of the earth. It's the offer of a shortcut. And we know how Jesus, of course, responded. With the word of the Father, it stands written, it stands written, it stands written. He would not take the shortcut. He knew where it would lead, and his mission would have been destroyed. And we see a little, surely, of that spirit in David. He would not take another path. He would go God's way, whatever that would mean, whatever it would cost. And we see glimpses of a Savior who walked a path that cost suffering and death on the cross. The character of David. Thirdly, we see the values of the world. The values of the world. Let's look at the Amalekite for a moment. Let's listen to what he has to say. We've seen David operating on principles of godliness. Here is a man living by a totally different set of values. He comes to David, he brings this tale about ending Saul's life. That's simply not true. You look back to the end of 1 Samuel and you see how Saul died. He died by his own hand. So what's the Amalekite doing? Well, no doubt he found Saul. He was able to take the crown and the armlet. And he thinks, well, if I take these to David, he is going to be delighted. I'm bringing him news of the end of Saul. I'm bringing him the insignia of kingship. And if I tell him I was responsible for finishing Saul off, David will be delighted. I'll earn his favor, his goodwill, very probably a generous reward. And you can imagine the Amalekite standing there, waiting for his reward, expectantly. This is really going to put me in David's good books. And he has not a clue how David is going to respond. He doesn't understand David's whole mindset. He assumes that David will view this event the way he does, as something for his own advantage. Right? Isn't that what people do? They view events in terms of their advantage or their disadvantage. And so the Amalekite thinks, well, David is bound to see this as working to his advantage, and he'd be delighted, and he'd reward me. What a good idea. And he stands waiting for the payoff. An ungodly man, pure and simple. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And that's the mindset of the unsaved. They simply do not understand the truth of God. And that's the kind of world, as we know, that we are called to go into, where we work, where we witness, where we carry on our lives, where people around us fundamentally don't understand the principles on which we function and the way we think. Increasingly, the remnants of Christian values and attitudes that people in society here have had in the past are just vanishing. And by and large, we mystify them. Now, yes, there are from time to time occasions when we will find that the values of our Christian faith are shared by others. There are those who will perhaps value honesty and integrity, at least when it works to their own advantage sometimes. They may share our values, perhaps for pragmatic reasons. But fundamentally, the world cannot understand why, as Christians, we live the way we do. The whole divine dimension of our relationship to God is simply a closed book to them. And we need to recognize that. And that is how people around us function. The idea that we love God, we put God first, and then others, we put ourselves last. The world is mystified by that. Isn't that a recipe for being a doormat in society to live like that? How will you ever succeed if you live according to these weird, out-of-date principles? And that's the reality, and more we encounter that. As we hear Christian principles not only written off now as foolish, but from time to time we see them regarded as dangerous, as threatening to society. That Christians are not just an irrelevance, they're probably actually an inconvenience. The world simply doesn't think the way we do. And there you see it. Here's this Amalekite, pagan, no knowledge of God, And he really can't enter into how David would think about this whole situation. And it is simply a reminder in our very different society that the unsaved still do not understand the things of God. It should not surprise us. And we have to be more and more ready to defend what we believe and to live it out in an increasingly hostile world. And the younger generations especially, you've got to be ready for this. Unless God intervenes, and of course he may, you've got to be prepared for a society that regards you not only as irrelevant, but possibly as threatening and dangerous, believing these really strange things. And that brings home to us, we are spiritually strangers and pilgrims in what is a foreign country. The values of the world. And more and more, we're conscious of that. They're pressed in us in the media. We listen to the attitudes expressed. Even to speak a Christian principle in the political realm, you've seen the consequences for anybody who dares to express Christian ethical values in the public sphere. And it will only get worse unless God moves in reviving power. Be ready. Look to the Lord to give the strength we need. The values of the world. One last thing we see in the chapter. We see the providence of God, character of David, the values of the world. Finally, we see the sorrow of David. Last part of the chapter, we see his sorrow. Verses 17 to 27, one of the greatest pieces of poetry in the Old Testament. Grief, profound, heartfelt grief expressed in a solemn, ordered, poetic way. And do you notice the focus in David's lament is on what was good in Saul? He's well aware of Saul's sins and failings. He was the target, remember, of Saul's violence and hatred. And yet the spirit of the poem of the lament focuses on what was good in the man. His prowess as a leader in battle, how he did provide for the people of his nation. And they owe him a great debt, and David doesn't ignore that. He doesn't minimize it. Saul's loss, particularly, of course, David knows, will be a cause of rejoicing to the enemies. Tell it not in Gath. It's become proverbial, of course. The enemies will rejoice. The great enemy has fallen. Of course, in the providence of God, a greater enemy of the Philistines is ready for the throne. But it is a measure of David's stature spiritually that there's no bitterness in his lament, no little reminders of Saul's failings and weaknesses. And he doesn't simply brush Saul aside as a bad memory. Do you notice the poem is to be taught to the people and remembered, learned and remembered. The memory of Saul is not to be airbrushed out. No, rather, he is to be remembered for his good points. And there's a magnanimity and a spiritual stature in David as he composes this lament, of course, under the direction of the Spirit of God. And of course, his deepest sorrow is on account of Jonathan. The personal note, 25, 26, his brother. The deep friendship we saw back in 1 Samuel, they bound together in covenant, 1 Samuel 20. A bond of loving loyalty to last until death. And hence David's deep distress at the loss of Jonathan. Again, of course, he too, a man of tremendous spiritual stature. Jonathan, who was able to recognize God's purpose that David and not he himself would be king, and to accept that, it must have taken tremendous grace for Jonathan to recognize that and accept it, and he did. Their covenant binds them together before God. And when we looked at that covenant, we saw that there we have a picture of the greater covenant, the covenant love of God the Father for his Son, and for all those who are in his Son by grace. It's a covenant of grace that's at the heart of our salvation, of our relationship to God. This isn't just a cultural curiosity from the ancient Near East. This is the heart of how God deals with us. That God in love makes a covenant of grace with Christ and those who are in Christ. And so we are bound to God in the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. It truly is a bond of love. And again, we see glimpses of it here in David and his relationship with Jonathan. Here, perhaps more than anywhere else, we see the reality of what is recorded in Acts 13:22. I have found David a man after my own heart, God says. And there'll be times in 2 Samuel, as there were in 1 Samuel, when perhaps we think, how can God say David is a man after his own heart when you see some of the things he did? And yet, fundamentally, despite the sins that are forgiven by grace and the blood of Christ, despite the sins, fundamentally, David is a man of God. And in that covenant with Jonathan, we see something of the heart of God. Something that will be writ large and without the imperfections of David in how Christ relates to us in our salvation. And so here we see something of God's grace in an imperfect man. Yes, he was. A man who now in glory is perfected, like all the saints in heaven. But someone who does reflect the likeness of his God. In a world where there is the sin and the darkness and the evil, just as there is in the world in which God's placed us. But by his grace, here's a faithful servant. By his grace, similarly, we can be faithful servants of the King, King Jesus, for the glory of God. Written 3,000 years ago, and yet people just like us, the people of God saved by the same grace, in the same Saviour, for the same glory.